Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things. He called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would be given hearts to receive this word, that the word that you give to us would be received in the good soil of hearts that you have prepared to receive this word, and that we would not go from here having the word taken from us or grow and then die out or then be choked out, but rather that we would be so used by you, so moved on by you, that we would bear fruit to your glory. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Luke continues his account of Jesus' life. Remember that he's writing this to his friend Theophilus to explain what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, and to ground Theophilus better in his faith, his understanding of the gospel. And this is still in the relatively middle stages of Jesus' ministry. He's not yet gone to Jerusalem. He's not yet begun teaching the disciples of what will happen to him. There's still a time, I think, of joy and expectation that they all have together. Also a time of learning. And this expectation that people have for the Messiah, this desire to learn and to hear from him, is what we see in verse 4. Jesus does not stay in one place. He goes from town to town. That was his practice. And wherever he went, a great crowd would gather, and people would come from surrounding towns if Jesus was there for a while, and they would listen to him. They were, many of them, hungry to see miracles, perhaps bringing their friends or children or loved ones who were possessed by demons or crippled by some disease, and Jesus would heal them. But many came to hear him. Again, I remind you what Luke said way back in chapter 7. Way back, because it's about 2 months ago in our time, that they were coming to hear him first, in verse 18 of chapter 7. And to be healed of their diseases. They were coming to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. What Jesus was doing is preaching the gospel, and God had created a people that were hungry for that word. They had had their fill of scribal teaching and Pharisaic misinterpretations and misapplications of the law. They weren't sure what they wanted, but they knew it wasn't what they'd heard for all their lives, and Jesus came bringing the gospel to them, announcing the good news of the kingdom, directing people to trust in himself and away from the misinterpretations of the law, away from trusting in oneself. I think of the parable that Jesus gives, I think in Matthew, of the two people praying, the Pharisee praying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here," and then this guy over here looking down to the earth, afraid to raise his eyes to heaven, says, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and beating his chest, the cultural way of acknowledging one's sin and one's guilt and one's shame before God. Jesus saying, which of the two do you think went justified? And it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the man who couldn't raise his eyes to heaven. This is not what the people were used to hearing. crying out to God for mercy and trusting that he would forgive. It's not what was being taught to them. What was being taught was the religion of self-righteousness, of works righteousness in all its ways. How much they understood even at this time of what Jesus had come to do, that he would come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's open for debate. Jesus hasn't really made that clear to them yet. But he has drawn them to himself, and they're responding by coming to him. He speaks to them, in this case, in a parable, and gives them the parable. The parable itself, I've read, it's fairly simple. A sower is going to sow his seed. That's what sowers do. That's in that day and time, if you had land, that's how you would provide for yourself and for your family. Many people had land, and they would go out. And the way of planting was to just cast the seed on the ground. You wouldn't do the soil preparation that we do now. I remember even now the time that we spent preparing the soil, or different ways in which we do it. Sometimes it'd be with a no-till cultivator, and we would just have these big metal hooks on the back of a machine that we would hook up to the tractor, and these big metal hooks would go through and break the ground, and the seed would be dropped in after it. Other times we would plow the ground up and then let it lie for a little bit, and then take big I'll call them machines for lack of a better word, that would break up the clods in the earth and would level it out. And then we take another tractor with another machine with a drill or planter on it with boxes set evenly across the back of the machine itself that we would put seed in. And as we would drive the tractor back and forth across the field, the seed would drop out at regular intervals. And that's how we would plant the field. This is not what's happening here. Is much more primitive. The seed would just be cast out, and it would be done by hand. So he would have the bag, and the seed would be here, and he'd walk along this field, throwing the seed out. And as Jesus tells us, the seed can end up in any number of places. Some would be like a hard path, as people might walk along the edge of the field or walk through a field. The ground would be hard, and some would fall among some not so good soil with a thin layer of soil with rock underneath it. Others would fall in among a place where there's other seeds, thorns, and weeds like that growing as well. And some would fall into good soil. And Jesus says, this is what the sower does. And then he doesn't give an explanation to the crowd. He just says, if you can hear this. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Now, we've heard this so many times, and so many times it's been explained to us, I don't know if we can really understand how mysterious this whole thing would have been to them. We're used to speaking of the parables of the kingdom and the woman who rejoices when she finds a missing coin, the man who sells all that he has to buy the treasure, the field that he's found a bit of treasure in, and things like that. They've been explained to us so many times. We read them through so many times that we think they're, in some ways, they're rather obvious. And in thinking they're rather obvious, as I think this is rather obvious, I begin to wonder, are we really getting it? I'm not sure I have an answer to that except to try to go through this and explain it and hope that we're challenged by it. But for them, it was something brand new. Remember that Jesus was teaching in a way that the Pharisees did not teach. It wasn't just that Jesus was the most excellent teacher who had ever lived. He was teaching also in a way they had never heard or seen or experienced. And it caused people to go home scratching their heads and saying, I don't know if I get this. And even the disciples who were with Jesus all the time, those who were close to him, the 12 that he'd called to himself, were being exposed to this time after time. They heard this parable perhaps before this and weren't quite sure what to make of it. So after things had settled down, after the crowds had gone home, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, what are you talking about? What does this mean? What seems obvious to us after 2,000 years of history and preaching and exegesis and explanation is still unknown to them. And Jesus says, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, these things are spoken in parables, so seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now, if you go home and look at your study Bible, you'll find oftentimes that there's a reason given for why parables are given, a definition, short, memorable sayings and descriptions to help people understand and the nature of the kingdom of God. And that's, I guess, partly true. But there's also a darker, heavier reason that Jesus gives parables. The lighter one, again, is to help the disciples and those who have ears to hear to understand the work that Christ is doing in revealing and bringing about the kingdom of God, to highlight for those who hear the importance of following after Jesus and reveling and enjoying the reign of God, the rule of God that's becoming apparent in Jesus' life and ministry, and will be ushered in full one day in his death and his resurrection from the dead. But there are those who will not hear. There are those whose hearts are set against the kingdom of God. And parables are spoken, the gospel is given in parables to them, so that they won't understand it. Which is really counterproductive to us, it seems, counterintuitive. We want people to understand. We want people to know who Jesus is and what he's doing. And yet Jesus has come in part in judgment against his own people because many of them have rejected his word and will not hear it. And even if they understood it, they would reject the meaning of it. And this is simply fulfilling what Isaiah said, what God had given to Isaiah. You know, after Isaiah has that incredible experience of seeing the glory of God, Jesus, really, in the temple, and having his own sins revealed to him and having the forgiveness of God given to him when the angel takes a coal with tongs from the altar and places it on Isaiah's lips, and Isaiah says, in response to God's question, who will go for me? Isaiah says, I will go. And what message does God give to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 to take? Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. To a person or to a people that is hard-hearted against God, who's heard the word again and again and has refused to hear it, these things come as further judgment. It's a scary thing as a preacher to consider that on a preaching morning or evening, there's some of you that maybe are in the process of being judged right now by the word of God being brought to you. Because you've heard and you've not listened. You've been challenged but have not repented. You've been called to faith but have refused to believe. You've been called to obedience but you've refused to obey. And so the words that I give you, the words of Scripture that I read to you, the sermon that I give is going to be evident against you in the day of judgment that you heard and didn't listen. You received but didn't take to heart. It was explained, but you refused to understand. It's a scary thing to preach. It's a scary thing to hear a sermon, given the weight and the responsibility that God gives to the speaker and to the hearer to respond rightly to the word. But it's in our reaction to the word of God that we see ourselves as we really are, that we can know whether we believe or not. And if the word of God comes to you, and if you don't understand it, and if it makes no sense to you, then that should be an indication to you to seek God all the more, to weigh the evidence more carefully, to pray for a believing heart, to pray for an understanding mind, to pray for a submissive spirit, that when this word of God comes, it doesn't come to condemn, but comes instead to give life. Paul explains it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of the word going to those who are dead in their sins. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Isaiah, it's an act of God that is judgment against those who he is punishing. Tying that together with Paul, God is using Satan to do his work. That those who are dead in their sins and trespasses because of their evil and rebellion against God will remain so as an act of judgment. And that should spur us on to prayer. Because if God acts in judgment There is the possibility that if one repents, there's a certainty, rather, that if that person repents, God will remove the judgment. That with prayer, God will remove his verdict of condemnation upon somebody and give them life instead. If somebody's being held captive by the strong man, then we pray that God would break the power of the strong man, that this person might be set free. And we understand that it's not within us to do these things. We cannot change somebody's heart. We can't even change our own hearts. How many times have we tried to kill a sin habit in our lives, and it just doesn't go? Well, we think we got it, and we chill a little bit, and then all of a sudden it's grown up behind us, and we're caught in it again. We know, by our own sad experience, how ineffective and helpless we are unless God saves us. Unless God fills us with His Spirit and does that work within us, which is expressed by our obeying His Word and putting to death the sin nature and walking away from sin and choosing to believe the things that are true of God, the true things that are said by God in His Word. That can only happen if someone is praying for us. If we are praying ourselves for God to give us light, to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, to grant that He might overcome in us this bent, this predilection we have toward unbelief and toward sin. So the parables are given for the believers that they might understand the kingdom of God. The parables are spoken to those in the same crowd who do not believe, that they might be locked up more securely in their darkness. We are not called to judge who is of the light and who is in the dark. We're called simply to believe the word, respond to the word, give the word, and pray that that word would find a place of growth and reception within the hearts of all. Jesus explains the parable then, after he challenges the expectations, I think, of the disciples. And why speaking in parables, he says in verses 11 to 15 what this parable is all about. First of all, we understand, and he doesn't say this, but I think it must be presumed, that the one who sows is Jesus. Supremely, it's Jesus. It's God Himself. The one who scatters the word about and sends it to those who are obvious candidates for it and those who are not obvious candidates for it. Sends it to those who will believe it and sends it to those who will reject it. The sower is Jesus. But the sower then is also those who give the word of Jesus to those around them as well. So it's the ministers. It's a minister's duty, it's a preacher's duty to preach the word of God. In season and out of season, in church and out of church, to make his word known. And those who receive the word and who believe, it's also their job then to see that the word is given. So it goes to parents to teach the word to their children. We read Psalm 78. Psalm 44 also fits in with that as well. So does Deuteronomy 6. There's the particular charge of parents to teach their children the word of God, to give them the word. It's the charge of every believer to make this word known and the ways in which they are gifted to those who are around them as well. God does have particular ways of doing this, particular ways of ordering this, but nobody can say it's not my job. Having received the word that Jesus has sown in us, we'll see in the last instance of the seed that falls in good soil, it's the responsibility of those who receive this word to bear fruit and send it and give it to others. The seed is the word of God. This is Jesus clearly says in verse 11. And again, the seed is the word of God. The whole counsel of God, not merely the evangelistic part or the happy part. This means that in our preaching, in the preaching that I do as a minister, I want to preach you the whole Bible. I want to tell you all that God has said so that you know the fullness of His revelation to us. And I'm not concerned about who is going to receive it and who's not going to receive it. I have to give you the word because it's that word alone that can give life to you. As God blesses that word. It is by the power of the word that we come to life. Peter says this, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is what I'm to bring to you. This is what you're to take to those around you as well, according to your capacity and your duty and responsibility. It seems like an odd way to do this. Paul refers in Corinthians again to the foolishness of preaching. I mean, it's just talking. Talking. The world doesn't want talk. It wants action. It wants mobs. It wants protests. It wants laws passed. It wants promises made and charismatic people to rise up and lead the people to the land of their own promise. But it's not about preaching the word. It's not about talking about sin and death and judgment and darkness and evil. It's not about forgiveness of those things. But this is what God has called us to do. This is what preaching is for, and why it's got to continue. The greatest action is to preach a sermon. The equally greatest action is to hear and believe the sermon and take it to heart. This is God's appointed means of saving his people, of relieving heartache and sin and suffering, of answering the problem of evil, and of fixing this whole corrupt world that we live in since Adam. The word is preached. The word of God is cast out, and it falls upon different kinds of people. The soils represent different kinds of people that receive this. The first soil, the soil in general, is mankind in general. It refers to the condition of the heart that hears this. The first seed falls upon the hard soil. This is the places where grass doesn't grow. You've seen this in parks where people walk, and maybe they're not supposed to walk there, but they've walked along there anyway, and there's this hard dirt path surrounded by grass. And if you're running and you fall on the grass, you have a little bit of a cushion. If you're running and you fall on the hard soil, you feel it a little bit more. It's hard because people have walked on it, and nothing penetrates it. And Jesus tells us that this hard soil is what is representing the devil who comes and takes away the word that is given to someone. It doesn't have a chance to penetrate into the heart. It might be that the person might be hostile. The hardness of heart may be a hostility to the word. And so they're dead set. They're not going to listen to Jesus. They're not going to listen to those who speak about Jesus. It might be that they're just kind of indifference. Yeah, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's all good. But the word doesn't penetrate them. It might be that they're hostile to being reminded of their faults and of their sins. It might be that they're caught up in a philosophical or theological or popular view of seeing how irrelevant and mistaken the Bible is. Whatever it is, the word doesn't penetrate their shell. And it's Satan who makes that so. The devil has hardened their hearts. He's blinded their eyes, so they can't receive the word, and so they won't reach out for the word that's given to them. Whether it's through, again, personal antagonism against somebody, or a philosophical rejection of the gospel, or just plain old sin and hardness of heart. It's one kind of soil. Second kind of soil seems a little bit better. Rocky soil, or rather, it's the idea that there's dirt on top, but there's not much depth to it. There's a rocky, hard undersurface to it, so that the soil will receive the seed. But because the ground is so hard, the rocks are so prevalent, that the roots won't sink deep into it. And it'll grow while the weather's good, while it's getting the correct amount of sunlight and rain. But take away the amount of rain that it needs and put it under the hot sun, and it just withers away over time. It doesn't last. We've seen this if we try to grow gardens. I'm pretty good at not growing things at home. I've had practice in that even this last year. the seed doesn't take root. Now, that's represented, I think, by those who have an immediate response to the gospel. In fact, you can think of this from Jesus' ministry. There are those who say, I will follow after you, but first let me go bury my father. I will go after you, but first let me take care of this financial matter. And Jesus says, first let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Don't know if the guy followed him or not. Another one goes away sad because he's called away from all of his riches. Doesn't respond finally to the gospel. It's not what they want. It calls too much of them. And so they go. This is a response to a time of testing, Jesus says. There are things that come along and just burn them out. The time of testing, he says. This is affliction. This is persecution. This is somebody laying weight on you and saying, do you believe? Show me you believe. Prove it to me. And making life difficult for you. And eventually life becomes so difficult, you figure you can compromise. Or that maybe God hasn't been true and so that you don't need him. And so the persecution comes, the sun begins to beat down, and the word begins to dry up, the seed begins to die. And one is left with nothing. There's other seed that falls among the thorns. And it's good soil. You know it's good soil because everything else is growing up there too. You got thorns, weeds, dandelions, all sorts of things growing there. And it seems like it's coming up okay at first, but it's crowded out by everything else that's around it. Too many competing things in that person's heart for the Word of God to take hold. You know, one hears, sees, believes, and begins to grow by the Word and in the Word. But over time, that growth and faith and hope are crowded out by the worry of the world. The cares and riches and pleasures of life, Jesus says. Anxiety, how do I make ends meet? It might be a more of a broad anxiety. How will our nation survive? Concern about the daily affairs of life, whether directly personal or national or in some level like that. Concerned and overwhelmed by the deceitfulness of wealth, Jesus says, the riches. Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. A lot of people like to say it's money that's the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money. And so a person receives this word, but they've received other words along with it, other seed as well. The prosperity gospel, the greed gospel, the wealth gospel. And that grows and it begins to choke out the gospel of Christ. There's a trust and security and prosperity that we have. And that can work against the gospel because we oftentimes measure God's love for us by how comfortable our lives are at any given moment. And that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of the word that he gives us. Rather, to measure the truth of God's word by its truth itself. And to judge our circumstances by the Word of God, not judge the Word of God by our circumstances. The pleasures of this life. Some people like a good beer after work. And that good beer becomes one or two beers or three beers. And the buzz isn't so good from one beer, so you go to the harder stuff. Nothing wrong with beer or scotch or whiskey. They all have their place. But they can be deceivers. They can take us away from the truth. People enjoy the company of other people. They enjoy the conviviality and the experience of being in a crowd of people and laughing and joking. Sports bar, watching a game, and that can become all that matters to someone. And it crowds out the Word of God. Perhaps valuing the affections or the approval of people around us. And if they don't approve of our religion, well, I can modify the religion a little bit. What really matters is what the person thinks of me. And it crowds out the word. So although the seed takes root and grows, yet all these things war against it. Cares, anxiety, and pleasure. And the seed is choked out by it. Then there's the good soul in verse 15. As for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the one who receives the word. And in receiving the word and holding fast to it, remember, he's holding fast to the word against the work of the devil. The devil's trying to snatch the seed away. And the person says, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to hold fast to the word. I'm going to go back for more of this word. The one who hears and acts on the word stands against persecution and says, do with me what you will, but I have to obey God and not man. And is enabled by God and willing by God's grace to stand up under the rejection and under the trouble, even if it's trouble to the death that may come to them. The one who hears and acts on the word does so against the cares and distractions of the world. Is able to say, nope. Can't go that way. Too much of that. Let me have this instead. And says, I appreciate you all. I love you all, but I've got to go this way. Meet me here sometime and we'll resume. But I can't do what you're doing. I can't be consumed by what you're being consumed with. So hearing and receiving the word is not an automatic thing. You hold fast to it against all that would take that word from you. Your past sins, your current condition, your hopes for the future, the things weighing on you now, all need to be understood by the word and not replace the word. And that's the work of God in you, to grant you that wisdom, to grant you that desire, to grant you that faithfulness that only God could do. This one who hears and acts on the word, holds fast to it, will be fruitful. Jesus says that, well, not here, but in other places, he says it'll bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold, which is just amazing. It's just way beyond what you would expect in most agricultural circumstances from a seed that's grown. And it's not to be understood that the more faithful you are, the more fruit you'll bear. But it is saying that as God gives growth, there will be hope, there will be encouragement. A sign that you're holding fast to the word is that you bear fruit. But be careful you're judging by the right fruit. Be careful that the fruit that you're giving is the same seed that you received. The same direction to Christ, the same hope in Christ, the same forgiveness from Christ that's been declared to you is what you teach to others. The same trust and hope in God's sovereignty and providence for you is what you direct others to as well. And as you do that, you'll bear the fruit that God desires you to bear. It's not that 30-fold. I don't think it's meant to understand that the seed that bears 30-fold is less successful than one that bears 100-fold, but each to their own. Each to their own, each being faithful to that which they are called. This is a challenge for us because we've heard the word hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times in church. Every now and then I go look at sermon audio to see how my sermons are being received. I confess that as probably a sin. But as I have preached 1,000 sermons or so since I've been here. So those of you who've been here morning and evening for a lot of time have heard 1,000 sermons. That's just in the last 15, 16 years. You've heard that much. If I did my math right on that, I suppose that's right. But you've been here, you've been with Christ longer than I've been around. So you've heard this word so many times. And I ask you, has it sunk into your heart yet? Have you believed it? And if you've believed it, do you continue to rely upon it? Upon the grace of God that this word testifies to? Do you continue to rest in this word and find strength in the word that's given against the devil who wants to take it and you away? Against the oppressors and persecutors of the faith that exist in our own country as well as other countries that may include even members of your own household at times? Do you hold fast to this word? Are you fed by this word that you've received? even as there are so many other options presented to you for health and happiness and enjoyment in the world around you. Hold fast to this word. And you might say, well, I'm kind of pointless in all of this because my life is really a sorry wreck, and I've heard and I've not believed. I've believed and not been faithful, and basically I'm just bad dirt. Well, God changes bad dirt. God is the one who causes the growth. It's up to you and me to make the word known. It's up to God to cause the growth. Ultimately and providential, it is God the sower who causes the growth. Who can pick the rocks from the field, who can plow the field and bring up the good soil. Who can plant that word where he will. So if you've given up hope, don't give up hope. Turn to God again. Here's the word. If you believe, you will be saved. If you repent, you will be forgiven. If you look to Christ, he will receive you. Believe that. Not because I say it, but because it's true. Because that is who God is and what God has done and what God will do. Hold fast to this word against all opposition and against all oppression. Hold fast to this word, and God will hold fast to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you speak to us, for the hope and encouragement that we receive from you. We pray, Lord God, heeding the advice of James, that we not just simply be hearers of the word, but we also be doers of the word. That the things that have been spoken to us, Lord, we pray you would just drive them deep into our hearts. And if our hearts are bad soil, Lord, make the soil new again. Make it good that we might live and know your peace. Lord, grant that we would have strength to turn towards you in all circumstances, that we not be overcome by the temptations of the devil or by the oppressions of your enemies or by the allurements of the world and the normal everyday anxieties of life. But grant, Lord, that we'd be faithful to you. Grant that we would learn to confess our sins, to repent of them deeply and daily, and to be moved on, so blessed by your Spirit, that we walk increasingly daily in the way in which you would have us to go. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, because it's not in us to be saved. It's not in us to make ourselves new. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough. It's just not there. But Lord, you are good and you are strong, and you save those that you call to yourself. Lord, call to us. Save us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.